Okay, well, we're talking about battles this weekend, and I think that life is a battle. I've just said this about my family, totally true, and it feels like life's a kind of never-ending battle. And if you let your guard down in any area for any moment, it feels like chaos is waiting to kind of pounce on there. And I think you can see this in all sorts of ways. I used to live in a house that guys had lived in for about 6 or 7 years, just guys. And it was not good. Basically, very little maintenance had gone on with the place because guys can put up with an awful lot. And the grass was like over knee height. And if you went out to kind of put some something on the clothesline, which we rarely did because we rarely washed, but if you did, you know, and you dropped a peg, you didn't even bother looking for it. Like, it was just lost. That's it. Oh, well. You just get another peg. The pool out there was green and brown and had mutant fish growing in it and mutating in there. It was kind of gross. We had dinner once, and someone found some old salt and pepper shakers and kind of brought them out and kind of used them, and they thought the salt was the pepper, but it wasn't. It was just the dust from the top of it that had fallen into the meal and given it a certain nice flavour. My mother came round, and she just would not touch or anything or sit down or make herself a tea. She called it a hovel. Like a hovel, that's not nice. And life is a battle against chaos and disorder. And I think it really, there's this deep truth to this. Life doesn't accidentally drift into tidiness and organization and healthiness. It really doesn't. And this is nowhere more true than churches. Churches don't just become or stay healthy naturally. They really don't. They don't become wholesome and nourishing and strong and growing just kind of by accident. They really don't. They can easily become inward focused, judgmental, uncaring, faithless, dysfunctional social clubs, right? And I think what Mumford is referring to in that article is a reality, and you have to acknowledge that out there. But I think actually the Bible has got there before him. Jesus, God's word, has got there before him. And I think you can see it all the way through the Bible. So we're going to do like a quick theological, biblical theology, like a minute or two, of disorder, okay, in the Bible. Have a quick look. If you can just hold your Bible there at 1 Corinthians 8, just flick back to Genesis 3, verse 17, right at the start, and then in a page or two. You see it right there. Genesis 3, verse 17. And God's talking about what's going to happen now that Adam, that the people at the pinnacle of creation have rejected God. He's talking about there are going to be consequences and big ones. And he says, kind of halfway through verse 17, he says, chapter 3, verse 17 of Genesis, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." Now that's not, I think, just talking about work, though it is talking about work. And you've probably all, we've all experienced that aspect of work. That is just the grind, the just feels like it's hard work for not much return. But I think you should talk about life as well. The Bible's very realistic, and as you go through it, you know, the Bible's, it's gritty, it's tough, it tells it like it is. And as you go through the Bible, it's just as you trace it through, it's full of battlers who struggle and stuff up all the way. And God chooses Noah and his family. You jump forward a couple of chapters, don't go there, but Noah and his family, to be saved from the flood, and Noah's faithful, and he gets them through, and then when they're out there, they plant a vineyard, and he goes and gets drunk and naked and weird, right? Like, it doesn't last very long. God chooses Abraham, and he says, go to this other land, and Abraham does. And he takes his family, and, you know, there's no peace in the ancient world. He's risking all sorts of stuff, but he goes. And he goes to this place, and he trusts God, and then he visits Egypt and gives his wife away to save his own skin, and who knows what happens with her, and then he sleeps with his slave, and you know, he's a battler and he's a failure. And then you get to the Israelites, and God, you know, they're down in Egypt, and God saves them out of there through all sorts of mighty acts and brings them out and brings them to his holy mountain to meet with them and speak with them, and they get bored in a couple of hours and go and make a golden idol and serve that and worship that. You go through, God provides for them in the desert. They get to the promised land and they go, "Are you kidding? You're not going to be able to witness this." And they again reject God and so on. It's just all the way through. Judges, there's a cycle, a pathetic cycle of forgetting God. They get, you know, everything goes pear-shaped. He provides them, he saves them, they come up, they're free, things are nice, they forget God. It's just this cycle. King David, awesome king who follows God through years of, like, in the wasteland and the wilderness. This guy wasn't running over, you know, little mountains and things. He lived doing that, not for a weekend. He did that his whole, he was faithful, amazing. And then he's king, and after a couple of years, he just abuses his power. He commits adultery, murder, and his family's broken for the rest of his time. The Bible's a long history of battlers. You know, you get to the exile, they're a mess. They're a mess in the exile. They're a mess when they get back. It's a battle. And Jesus comes, and one of the insights he brings is that he warns you, just in case you're in any doubt, you think, oh no, it's other people, it's this, it's that, it's our society, it's the culture of idols, that's what they're... He says, no, it brings it all the way back to you. And in Mark 7, he says, from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and on it goes. It's not ultimately a social problem. It's an inner problem. And what I love about Jesus, and I love this about him, he's not like other religious figures in all sorts of ways, but he knows our biggest need isn't new advice. It's not new teaching or new philosophy or a new wisdom. He knows we need new hearts. And so as we know, he dies for us like a kind of human sponge, soaking up our failures, our flaws, our filth, and bearing God's judgment for us. And then when we accept him, he sends his spirit into our hearts to transform us, right? But that transformation is a battle. And if you listen to Galatians 5 verse 17, listen to this battle. For the sinful nature, that's our inside hearts, desires what is contrary to the spirit. And the spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. And that's within all Christians. There's kind of a UFC cage fight going on in your heart between your sinful nature and God's spirit. It's just going on. In fact, as God says to Cain, way back to Genesis 4, you may remember, God says to Cain, it's a great line, it's a good image for us to think, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's a great image. Like the Christian life is almost like doors and sins crouching, ready to kind of jump out. It's a battle. Now, to be sure, and I don't want to go on any further before I get this right, it's a battle that has been won. Okay? Jesus has won that battle. He's forgiven us. There's no condemnation anymore. You know, the Bible's clear. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. That's why there's these ridiculous... That's why Paul refers to Christians as saints, holy ones. Yeah, it's kind of crazy because you read about the churches in Corinth. The Corinthian church are not saints. Do you know what I mean? Like they are mad people in this church. And yet he calls them saints because Christ has saved them, forgiven them, justified, sanctified. So the battle has been won. The war's been won. But the battle's kind of still going on. And so for you and I, we need to be thinking about this battle in our lives. And again, let me just sort of clarify something else. I'm not saying, for a moment, life sucks. Okay? I'm not saying the Bible says life sucks. You know, Jesus promises abundant life. He says we have peace. He says we have contentment. We can sing songs where we can say, slow me down. Because, you know, our modern stress, that's not the battle I'm talking about here today at all. And we need to heal all this stuff. We need to hear the goodness that God has brought us, and we need to embrace that. We need to embrace the peace and contentment God's brought us as well. All these things are very true. Life's great. God's given us so much. It's just not a cruisy life. It's just not a trouble-free life. And if you think somehow God has promised a kind of an easy life, then you'll kind of make it your aim to be comfortable. And you'll be disappointed, for starters, but you'll also kind of settle for a low-grade, kind of respectable, middle-class, sin-approving, mediocre Christian life. That's what you'll settle for. And you'll eventually have fights anyway, but they'll be over stupid things. And it just will, you won't impact our world or your friends or our society and all, anything like that. It's a constant battle to keep a church healthy and growing and to keep Christians healthy and growing. So, we're going to jump back to 1 Corinthians. So, if you've got 1 Corinthians 8 there, this is, as I've just said before, this place is just chaos, confusion, anarchy, turmoil, disarray. In chapter 1, they've got factions fighting against each other, saying, I'm with this group, I'm with this leader. That's what's going on. Chapter 2 and 3, some people are feeling more spiritually proud and arrogant over other people. You know, chapter 4 and 5, there are people taking other people to court, like in church. And there's even messed up things. There's weird messed up sexual practices that they're all tolerant of and going, we're an understanding community where that's okay. Some guy has married his mother. That's okay. We're okay with that. And Paul says, you're not okay. You're screwed up big time. They're a mess. And as you keep going, they're a big mess. And now, as you kind of get, as he works his way through this mess of a church, he gets to an issue that they've been writing to him about stuff. And one of the issues that they face is that in Corinth, if you know, it's a Greek church, right at the center of the, you know, the, if you kind of look at the Greek, you know, that funny looking Greek thing that sticks out, it's called Greece, basically, that sticks out. And it's got a little kind of land bridge from the mainland to there. And Corinth is right there, and so lots of trade comes in, and boats and everything. So it's a big, sophisticated, stylish city, but it was a pagan city with idols everywhere. Now, if you can kind of get your mind back to that city, you got to, you know, there's different ways people approach religious idols, that sort of stuff. For some of them, it would have just been a cultural thing. You know, the family would have gone down to the local temple, they would have gone down to, they would have offered a sacrifice or two, said the prayers, and pretty much got on with it and kind of forgotten about it most of the time. Others would have been deeply religious in idols. They would have been deeply involved, and that would have meant some pretty weird stuff, you know, going to the temples, temple prostitute, orgies at the temple. For others, it would have involved a kind of life of fear of anxiety. I mean, from your childhood, you kind of get up and there's an idol in your family home. And maybe at night time when you're kind of walking out to go to the toilet, there's an idol there and it kind of freaks you out. And, you know, it may have done things to your family, brought in your mind sicknesses and things when you failed to dishonor it. Would have been a scary thing. Now, in that context, you have a tricky issue for the people there. Because what do you do with food sacrificed to idols? See, in those days, you know, meat is a bit rarer than it is, more scarce than it is now. And so temples are kind of doubling up as butchers as well. And so they'd have a sacrifice to the gods, and the butcher would take the meat, cut it up and sell it to the people. In fact, probably hard to find meat that hasn't been sacrificed in a way. And so the Corinthians have written to Paul and they seek some clarity. Have a look at verse 1. Look down at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8. You see there he says, now about food, or now concerning, depends which version you have, now about food sacrificed to idols. And that now is indicating it's something they've written to him about. You can see it back in chapter 7, 1 and 25. He's answering them. And I just want to stop for a second as we get to here. You kind of don't think for us it's much of an issue, really, do we? Food sacrificed to idols. I mean, idols aren't much of an issue. Maybe they are. Maybe we can get on to how we have different idols. But food sacrificed to idols? Do you know what I mean? You just kind of think, I'm not sure I can see the issue there. And if you're anything like me, you kind of feel like going, well, you know, we'll listen to this, but let's face it, it's not going to be a big thing in me, in my life as I look at it. But can I say to you, always just be suspicious of that thought that maybe the Bible's not so relevant at certain points. Do you know what I mean? Just be suspicious of it. Chapter 10, verse 11 tells us, these things are written down for our instruction. And so, be suspicious, even when you're reading through the Bible on yourself and your own, be suspicious when you read a bit and just kind of, look, that's, you know, I can't really see the relevancy and just kind of skip past it. Be suspicious of that. I think if there's one thing I've learned from my senior minister, he is very into, like, bits that kind of don't, you just don't get, I tend to just go, I'll just skip that and kind of keep going. He fixates on it like a dog with a bone, and he works hard at it until he knows what it means. And it's a good quality. It's a humble quality. And I think God honors that reverent attitude to his word. Kind of the Matthew 7, where we ask and it will be given, seek and you will find. So, you know, let's keep looking at this. And the funny thing, okay, the first verse, here it is. First verse, you've got it, chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. The question they have is, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not? That's the question. Okay. There's actually a straightforward answer to this question. Does anyone know the answer to this question? Yes. Yes. Okay. Why does Paul not just say yes? It is yes. It's very straightforward. Yes. Could have cut out the next three chapters. Do you know what I mean? 8, 9, 10. Could have, if you're into editing, right there, you'd be like, Paul, come here, mate. Like, yes, that's your answer. So let's kind of, you know, they've got to read through this whole thing. Like, why? Here's the question. And this is the key. If you can understand why, then you'll understand the key to unlocking all of 8, 9, and 10. I want you to just take a second, maybe talk to the person next to you, maybe just think for yourself. Why does Paul take so long to answer this very simple question? Talk to yourselves amongst yourself. Just, you got 30 seconds. Go. Okay, people. Does anyone have an answer they want to share from the floor? Anyone want to throw in an answer? Feel free to, you know. Yeah, that is exact. They're a great. See, I'm not going to cover all this. There's just good stuff there, aren't you? Not only have you just given an answer and avoided legalism, you're given depth, you're given love, but you're also giving them the ability to process it, because we don't have food sacrificed to idols. But thank you, Paul, for not just saying yes. Thank you for helping us through on the other issues as well. You're right. It seems like he gets straight into the kind of answer in the next verse, doesn't it? That one verse. Now about food sacrificed to idols, look at the rest of verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Knowledge, knowing what's right, is not the same as love, which is doing what's best for the other. Right? And you can get it totally right up here, and yet get it totally wrong here. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And in fact, if as he goes on in the next verse to kind of say, it's almost like if that's a way you have of thinking of yourself as a kind of knowledge, I'm very good on the knowledge stuff, he almost has a little dig at you in verse 2. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. You don't quite know as you ought to know. And now let's get it straight. This isn't against knowledge. He talks about knowledge a lot. He's never against knowledge. He's against pride in your knowledge, or knowledge without love. And he goes on here. He quotes some of what they're saying. And I think he agrees with them. Have a look at verses 4 to 6 with me. He deals with some facts here. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Do some of you have quotes in your Bibles? Maybe, yeah. That's because they didn't have quotes in the ancient papyri that they're writing on. But most commentators think he's probably quoting. It sounds like an aphorism. He's probably quoting them. And he's agreeing with them. An idol is nothing, and there is no God but one. And he's speaking to the knowledge party. He's almost, I suppose, kind of getting in with them, but really is just being straightforward with them and agreeing with them. You've got it right. That's exactly right. And as he goes on, he says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and on earth, there's only one God for us. Idols are nothing. And we've got to get this right. This is an exhilarating, liberating truth for people back then. A friend of mine works with people, her and her husband work in Cambodia, and they deal with people who have been living and have come from a worldview that has a heavy focus on spirits and idols and so on. And they speak of that challenge. They speak of the challenge to kind of help people out of that. And they speak of the freedom, the beautiful freedom that comes to Christians who know there's God, who know there are no, the idols are nothing. She speaks of the freedom, and that's good. That's a beautiful thing. Let's keep that in our minds. And so Paul goes on and he quotes, you know, them again, I think perhaps bits of them in verse 5. Even if there are so-called gods, you know, whether in heaven and on earth, as there are many gods, many lords, for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, from whom we live, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, it's almost like he says, excellent, Corinthians, straight to the top of the class. HD for the application of monotheism, one God, no idols, good work, excellent work. Special extra marks, Trinitarian understanding, nice, classy, slip that in, well done. Well done, Corinthians, nice work. And you have to say, they have worked out the implications of their doctrine, their theology beautifully. And as we go on, you've got to remember here, doctrine's important. They've got the importance of doctrine, and they, you know, we can never think, thinking or getting in detail about the Bible or doctrine, that's not so relational, and, you know, so we need to prioritize people and not doctrine. We need never denigrate doctrine. It's really important. And I know some of us, we have different personalities. Some of our personalities aren't always as geared to this sort of, you know, delving in and getting real deep and kind of really sort of picking over this sort of that sort of stuff. And we look at some other people and they can be a bit too interested in abstract discussions and too much intellectual, and they don't really keep it real like we do. But, you know, some people can really come alive when they're just discussing these, you know, issues, but they're a bit cold with people, and we think, that's no good. That's what doctrine does. Well, Paul thinks doctrine's important, right? He goes to doctrine. It's really good. Theology. Who God is, who Jesus is. It shapes our practice, so it's big. And, you know, maybe people can be know-it-alls, all right, about this sort of stuff. But we can't denigrate knowledge, doctrine, theology, okay? It's good stuff. It's at the heart of it. You know, idols, they're not going to hurt you. There's one God. That's fine. That's the answer. Idols don't exist. Don't worry about them. Okay. But remember what Paul says. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. The knowledge part is right. Paul agrees with him, but he keeps going because he thinks, I don't think your knowledge is shaped by love. Those of us who maybe love doctrine, love getting into the detail, delving, love thinking about the big ideas, love, you know, even debating and arguing about that. We need to remember, you can win arguments and lose people. You can win battles and lose the war. The operation can be a success and the patient died, right? Like, you did what you accomplished to do, but actually you didn't do what you should have been trying to do. And so we got to think about this as we come to this. So Paul comes through here, and at this stage he's saying, idols have no real existence. So eat idol meat, knock yourself out. Go for it. We can't find any because there isn't any, but, you know, that's what he's thinking. The problem is, as he says in verse 7, not everyone knows this, okay? Look at verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols, and when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. Now, knowledge can only tell you what's right and wrong, but love directs your knowledge to the other person here. And Paul says, yeah, you may be right. In fact, I agree with you. Idol meat's fine. And in verse 8, he says, food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do eat and no worse if we don't eat. That's totally fine. But what about the people who don't get it? What about the people who are just so, I don't know, kind of enmeshed in idolatry? What about if they're just so deeply in that and they've just kind of come out of it? What if they still feel a bit weird by eating this idol meat? Paul says, you know, they can't shake the feeling that somehow they're doing something wrong. And Paul says, you've got to think of them rather than just thinking of what's right and wrong. I mean, can you think of other examples in this whole kind of question? You know, in Southeast Asia, if you've ever been to Southeast Asia, there's lots of temples around. Anyone been to a temple in Southeast Asia? You probably have. You just probably just waltzed in there, took a couple of pictures, you know, looked around, then kind of walked out, maybe. Maybe that's me, maybe it's you. I don't know, you probably got into the whole history of it, but, you know. Anyway, I'm a bit of a Philistine. I'm a bit like, it's a lump of rocks. That's kind of cool. Ooh, there's a tree growing on it. That's kind of interesting. But if we can do that, other people, maybe. Other people in Cambodia, for instance, don't do that as similarly. And, you know, we need to keep that in mind. Maybe bring it home. Maybe you've come from a family where, you know, you've had alcoholics in your family. Maybe your parents are alcoholics. Maybe your brothers and sisters. Maybe grandparents were. Maybe your family was torn apart by alcoholism of the father, of the mother, or whoever it was. Or maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's maybe it's people worse. Maybe you've had a bad experience in the past of, say, going to a nightclub. Okay? And just thinking about a nightclub brings back a flood of memories of a previous life that was kind of, you know, you thought was good, but it actually in retrospect turns out there was all sorts of sexual abuse and bad stuff going on there as well. You see, there are answers to all of our questions. Can a Christian drink? Can a Christian go to a nightclub? Can a Christian visit temples as a tourist? There's answers to all of them. And a lot of them are fairly kind of easy. They're right and wrong answers, but remember, it's possible to be right and to kind of suck at the same time if you're not thinking about love for others, okay? So look up with me at verse 9. About what they should do. Verse 9, he says, "Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Because in verse 10, "If anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed?" And he's saying, now you might think, well, I'll go and do this thing, and then they'll be liberated, and I'll drag them through that liberation with me. Paul says, no, you won't. You'll drag them against their conscience. And that's going to be terrible. They'll be destroyed. Like, because they're suddenly prioritizing you and your authority over their conscience and what they think God wants them to do. And that's not going to be good. You know, we kind of do this unconsciously, I think. I don't think anyone does it purposefully. But you may have done it in the past. Hey, we're going to have a, like, scotch and cigar night. Come over to my place and we'll kind of do it. And that may bring up a whole lot of things in the past. Or, hey, we're going to go clubbing this weekend. Come with us. Let's all go. You know, we're just going to go. It's like, oh, do you know what's in their past? Do you know what that could do? Those little things, not wrong in themselves, could damage a person with a weak conscience. And listen to what Paul says here. Listen to verse 11. This is strong language. "This weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed." Who's this person you're kind of riding roughshod over their conscience? Your brother. Like the one in your family. And who are they to Jesus? One for whom Jesus died. Like, this is big. These are important relationships. That's who they are. And so Paul says, because of that, in verse 13, "If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, and I will not make him fall." Paul thinks it's 100% fine to eat meat. It's his right to do it, even. He can do it. But if it's going to cause his brother to fail, he'll never do it again. I think it's admirable. And this is part of our battle to love each other in churches. As Toby spoke, I was in India a little while ago, and the pastors were telling me they used to run these dinners and put dinners on for people in the villages, Hindus and Christians who used to be Hindus. And they'd invite them, and some of the dishes had meat in them. And some of the Hindus or Christians who were Hindus felt really uncomfortable and bad about it. You know, the pastors just immediately cut out the meat, never put it back in again. I was talking to them and I was like, don't you kind of miss it? You know, meat's kind of good. And they were like, I'm going to control myself and not do a bad Indian accent. But they were like, nope, yeah, oh, very much so, yeah. But who cares? What does it matter with our desire to eat meat? Are you kidding me? They wouldn't be into it at all. We had another conversation. They have a very hard core view on alcohol, that it's basically all wrong, and that's not what the Bible teaches, as you may know. They think it's all wrong. Jesus didn't drink, even when he changed water into wine. It wasn't wine, it was grape juice. And I was like, that is not right. Like, that is bad. But as I'd foolishly waded into this conversation, I started figuring out how to get out of it and kind of get back again. I thought, you know what, I am not interested in being right Like, you know, I don't want to express my knowledge here. I don't want my legacy to these good people to be that I've freedom to drink alcohol. They know in India that the abuse of alcohol is massive. They're thoughtful. I'm just trying to get out of there. And, you know, and in our culture, we have an abuse of alcohol. We're often, and I say this about me as well, we're way too cavalier about the way we just bring it out or go and drink it and all that sort of stuff. Now, you know, this is an issue to think through, okay? And there's no simple right and wrong answer to it. But I just want to say to us, we had a barbecue the other night with all of our Bible study over, our old Bible study. And in the end, I just thought, if I chatted to them and I knew them from talking to them that none of them had problems with alcohol or whatever, I would have brought out the alcohol. We had a case of it for all these friends and none of them are drunkers. So we have all this alcohol. We have this beer. I want people to drink it. But if they come over, if I haven't chatted to them, you know, I don't know, why risk there being a problem or that sort of stuff? Now, you guys need to think about how you're going to do that. I don't know whether you ever serve at a church things or whatever. You need to think about that, but it needs to be motivated for our love for others, okay? I could give you a list, but I actually think the list isn't what this chapter's about. Here's a list of some things could potentially be problems. Christians have thought of these as problems in the past. Wearing makeup, right? That used to be a big, wearing makeup, drinking scotch, dancing in nightclubs, going to the Olympic Games. Christians used to think that was wrong. Smoking cigars, watching The Sopranos. Heard someone, you know, call that being wrong. Having a pool table in your home. Buying non-fair trade coffee. Not covering, you know, there's all these issues there, okay? Now, I think many of us would go, well, they're not wrong, are they? You know. But there are issues out there to think about. I don't even want to get into it all, okay? Because the issue is bigger than whether they're okay or not. The issue is love. And in a church, it's the battle to love each other. That's the battle. And this will occur on these issues. But to be honest, in a church, the battle happens at every moment. Today, in a church on Sundays, in your community groups, when you meet up, the battle's always there, isn't it? To love the other. To love, to consider, to put them before yourself. You know, we know it is easy. I seek comfort, okay? I'm part of my culture. I seek comfort. If there's a problem, I put the window up and turn the air conditioning on. That's what I do, you know? I seek comfort. If there's a problem, I fix it, so it's fine. I drove up here this morning, and I went past 7-Eleven, and I like the 7-Eleven coffees. When I say that, I like them, I mean they're cheap. They're a dollar, right? You know, they're like coffee-flavored hot milk. Do you know what I mean? But they're only a dollar. And I went into another service station because I'm comfort. I think I've got a long drive. I'll get a coffee. I'm a comfort kind of person, okay? It was $3.50 for, you know, one of those machine-made coffees in a service station. That's wrong. That is morally wrong. And it hurt. It was like, okay, it's not a dollar. It's not even $2. Not even $3. It's $3.50? For some reason, that really hurt me. I was embarrassed. I was talking to the lady. Come on, 7-Eleven or a dollar? You're $3.50. It's just hot milk. Come on. The thing is, I'm a comfort person. Our society's comfort, okay? We seek comfort. We love that. Church is inconvenient. Church is not comfortable. It is always going to be easier, you know, to socialize or to talk with people who think the same as you, to invite them over to your house. It's easier. But that makes for a small world, a small comfort world. And that's not fighting the battle that Jesus has called us to, the battle to love each other. It's always easy. It's easy to talk more than you listen to people. Easy to do that. It's easy to seek comfy conversational territory rather than going in with potentially awkward conversation topics. So you find out about this sort of stuff. It's easy to have chit-chat. I do that. I'm easy to do that. Brothers and sisters, we've got to go deeper. I have a friend who, there was on the ABC, there was a conversation once. There was a conversation about pornography. And a writer was there. And, you know, a woman was saying, pornography's not that bad. And this male writer, he won the Booker Prize a couple of years ago, Howard Jacobson, I think it was. He said, you don't understand. A man's mind is a jungle of horrors. That's what he said. And it was like, whoa. But it was a great image. And I have another friend who is so real with people. He loves chatting about it. He goes through awkwardness and he'll kind of sidle up to you and kind of go, just put his arm around your back and go, how's your jungle of horrors going? That's what he'll say. Because he wants to know how you're going. Are you struggling with stuff? What's happening? See, it is a battle. It's a battle in this area to prioritize love over what over our rights. And it's always a battle to love people in church. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to ask that God would help us to be committed to this battle. Be committed to people who don't take easy options, who don't do what our right is, but do what is good for others. Let's pray, and then we'll think about, maybe we can ask some questions and think about where we can go with this. Oh, dear God, help us. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to hold on to your word and to not make up more rules. Lord, help us in that way, not to add more to your word and make up other things that we think are somehow wrong, that your word has not declared wrong. Help us to be satisfied and know your word is sufficient and to hold on to those rules. And help us, Lord, to know your truth and to be set free by that and not to be sucked into this idea that because we have knowledge and rights, we can do as we like. Help us to not be puffed up, but to be built up by love with each other. And above all, Lord, help us to consider others more highly than ourselves. Not just our rights, but our relationships with others. Help us to love them, to prioritize others over ourselves. And Lord, the goodness, the richness, the depth of life that you promise us is found there, Lord. And we pray we'd be people who seek that. Not a kind of weak, tepid, lukewarm comfort, but a real depth of love and relationship with each other. Help us seek that for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.